Good morning and welcome back to Gospel Explosion. That's what I'm calling our year-long study, or nine-month study really, of the book of Acts. Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, please give us your Holy Spirit. As we study your inspired word, open the eyes of our faith that we may learn more about you and your wonderful works of salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we will be following the worksheet for today is the one dated September 12th through the 18th. The way this class works, if you are new today, welcome. The way this class works is that people who have been attending it, we just started last week though, so you've come at a good time. We do homework. We read a portion of the book of Acts each day during our week. We have certain thought questions. They're on that sheet that you got, the one dated September 12th through the 18th. And those who have studied during the week, we're going to be discussing it. If you're new today, though, don't feel restricted at all. Just join in on the discussion. We started at the very beginning of the book of Acts last week. And our homework assignment asked us on Monday to read Acts 1, verses 4 through 8. Let's take a look at that. Acts is about this far through your Bible. Let me reread that paragraph quickly before we discuss it, beginning with verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That was the first reading that you had for this week. Let's see how you did with it. The first question is, what is the gift that the apostles were to wait for in Jerusalem? What is verse 4 talking about? The gift of the Holy Spirit, right? What event is coming up here? Of course, Pentecost, right? The beginning of this gospel takes place after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, right? In the first few verses, we learned how for 40 days after his resurrection, he spent more time with the disciples, giving them further instruction about the Word of God. And on the last day that he spent with them, just before he ascended, he gives them these words of wisdom: "Wait in Jerusalem for the gift that is going to be sent to you." And that is the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom he would send down at Pentecost. The second question just asks you to think more about that. What is this baptism with the Holy Spirit that Jesus is speaking about in verse 5? What is going to happen to them? How is it going to take place? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Remember the speaking in tongues? The Holy Spirit was going to come down in the sound of a mighty wind, right? They were going to hear the wind. There was going to be a commotion. Tongues of fire would come down and rest over each of them. And then they would begin to speak in these different languages. That's going to be our assignment for next week. Chapter 2 tells how this prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled. Here he's just telling them, wait. Does anybody happen to remember how long did they wait in Jerusalem between the time that Jesus ascended into heaven and the time that he sent the Holy Spirit on them? Joyce?
10 days.
10 days, right? Pentecost took place 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. Anything else that you wrote down that would be a helpful insight for people on what is the baptism with the Holy Spirit that Jesus is speaking about in 5? Brett?
Oh, you have a question.
Okay, go ahead.
Does the Bible refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that are buried? So is this the one time that it's mentioned? Is this a one-time event referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Because I know that we receive the Holy Spirit as well when we are baptized. But I know there are people out there, believers out there, who think there is a separate water baptism and baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly, yes. Really good point. There are many Christians today who believe that there are two separate baptisms. Two separate baptisms. The one, the water baptism that we receive, which for them is just a physical ceremony that takes place. But that the Holy Spirit can come on a person in a separate way besides water baptism, and it's even called baptism here. Is this the only place in the Bible that it is mentioned? To my knowledge, it is the only place. It's the only place that I am aware of. Sometimes people will take some of the baptism passages, like the one in Titus chapter 3, and try to say that isn't water baptism. That's only referring to baptism in the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit comes in an invisible way on a person. But I would go to that passage with the person and show from the words that are there why he definitely is talking about water baptism there, and that the Spirit is given in baptism. So yes, Brett, it is the only place that I know of where it's spoken of in the Scriptures, but I'd also like to point out that the word baptism is used in other ways also in the Scripture. For instance, Jesus once predicted about his upcoming suffering and death by saying, "I have a baptism to undergo." And he was talking about the pain and all the terrible things that would come upon him in order for him to win our salvation. So the word baptism is used to refer to more than just the water baptism that we're so familiar with. But to my knowledge, this is the only time that it's referring to this baptism where the Holy Spirit is poured out in an invisible way on people. Good question, though. Any other questions or comments? Hilma?
Well, at that time when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, it gave them power and do the solid work.
Yes. Good. This baptism of the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the power to go out and preach boldly. We're going to notice a great difference in them after this event occurs, right? Peter, who was always a bold person, but usually when he would speak up, he'd kind of stick his foot in his mouth, now is much more articulate in being able to preach the gospel to people. So, yeah, they definitely received, verse 8 is going to call it a power, right? Which, as we learned last week, is the reason behind my title of the gospel explosion. Because that Greek word in the original language is dynamis, which is our word dynamite. And so they did receive a power there on Pentecost that gave them the courage and the knowledge and the finesse to be able to preach God's word with power.
Sure. But isn't this also where the Holy Spirit was given to the world as far as they came down the well and the
That's a good question. Trish is saying, is it now that the Holy Spirit is going to indwell in believers? Different from the way that he worked in the Old Testament, where there are Old Testament passages that talk about how the Spirit came down on, remember, the 70 elders in the early books of the Bible, but that the Spirit wasn't always there in that way. I think we have to be careful with that way of thinking, because remember that who received the Holy Spirit in this way in Acts chapter 2? Was it all the believers who were there? Yeah, we haven't gotten to that part yet. I'm just trying to intrigue you and get you into chapter 2. Because I think this is, what's going to happen in chapter 2 is a very unique thing that is not indicative of all Christians of all times. We don't get the Holy Spirit the way they did on Pentecost. I purposely left this question out of the worksheet for next week, but maybe I'll tantalize you a little bit with it anyway. Who really spoke in tongues on that day? It says that all of them did. But in today's chapter, we are going to see that there were two different groups. There were the 11 apostles, and then there were 120 already on this day of Jesus' ascension. And there's debate about who spoke in tongues. Was it the 11? Or was it all 120 of them? Okay? But to answer your question more clearly, Trish, at the end of the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized, and it doesn't say that the 3,000 spoke in tongues. Right? So notice that the Pentecost event is going to be a unique thing. It will come up a couple of other times in Acts, but it does not seem to be the normal thing that all the congregations got when Paul started the various congregations in Colossae or Philippi or wherever it is. So I wouldn't go as far as saying the Holy Spirit indwells in a different way than he did for the Old Testament people. In next week's lesson 2, we are going to see how David spoke about how the Holy Spirit came on his tongue and he prophesied. And so I think the Old Testament believers had a faith similar to ours. The Holy Spirit worked it too. It's just that he was pointing ahead to the Messiah who would come. Okay? Any other questions or comments? Those were really some good ones. You guys really did some deep thinking about this. Any other questions about what is the baptism with the Holy Spirit that Jesus is speaking about? As you think about that, I'll hand the sign-up sheet. It looks like we're multiplying. We keep getting farther and farther to the front. That's a good sign. So if you are new, please sign your name at the end of the list. Otherwise, circle the number next to your name. Hilma.
But wasn't this power that he gave them and this baptism, the Holy Spirit didn't give them the power to forgive sins and not forgive sins of people?
Yeah, that's another important part of the power that they received, which Luke doesn't mention. That comes from the Gospel of John. Remember, in John chapter 20, on the night of Jesus' resurrection, that night he met with his disciples, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. But whoever sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven." So that's true. That is part of the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is something that somebody who doesn't yet believe in God would say, anybody can say your sins are forgiven. But we Christians know from God's word that that is an awesome thing. That is us as God's witnesses releasing another person from the really punishment that their sins deserve. We are like God's mouthpiece in that place. We speak that word, you are forgiven, and Jesus said, it's the same in heaven then. Their sins are forgiven in heaven. So it is. That is an awesome part of the power that the apostles received on the day of Pentecost. Ms. Lakey. Right. We can't go too deeply into that one until we get there, so to a certain extent I'm going to tell you to wait. I think that passage is connected with Pentecost, with what happened on the day of Pentecost. that there was a special giving of the Holy Spirit that took place at other times in Acts. It was rather rare, but these people knew who Jesus was. If they received the baptism of John, their sins were washed away in baptism. They became connected to Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's just that they didn't know all the details yet about the triune God. So I guess mainly I'm going to just ask you if you could please wait until Acts 19. We need to lay the groundwork first in Acts chapter 2 before we dive into Acts 19. Any other insights that you would like to share with us about your study? I think some of the questions we've just had indicate our old way of doing things, where we want the pastor to give the definitive answer. And remember, this Bible study is so that you dig, that you find the answers, and then you share them with your brothers and sisters here on Sunday morning. Okay? Okay. Dave asks about the significance of 40 days. Four in the Bible is always the number of the earth. There are four directions of the compass: north, south, east, and west. And so many of the numbers in the Bible have symbolical significance. Whenever four comes up, I shouldn't say whenever, because I mean there could be, you know, things that just happen to happen where there are four people there or whatever. But in as far as God directs and guides everything, and in the revelation of his scriptures, when he's giving this symbolical significance by bringing up a four, it means the earth. They were good at multiplication, and four times what equals 40? Four times 10 equals 40. 10 for the people of Bible times was significant too. We have 10 fingers. It was their number of completeness. And so whenever a number was multiplied times 10, that meant whatever the first number means times completeness equals. So 4, the number of the earth, plus completeness equals 40. So oftentimes 40 has to do with the whole earth. Now, was Jesus signaling? Did he specifically stay here for 40 days to signify something like the salvation I have won is for all the earth? Remember how he's going to, in this chapter, send them out to be witnesses to the ends of the earth? Was that number there to reinforce for these Jewish, these Bible thinkers to understand what was going on? I don't know. I'm not a person who puts a lot of stock in the importance of the symbolism of numbers, because I think you can go overboard and almost get into kind of a superstitious thing with numbers. But perhaps that's what 40 means. 40 was very important throughout the Bible. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil for 40 days. It's clear it's no accident that 40 comes up a lot. But it's kind of a second layer of Bible knowledge that I don't know is that important for us to have. Yeah. There are other gifts of the Spirit too, right? Not just the gift of tongues that was given at Pentecost. So Jesus clearly leaves it ambiguous, doesn't he? He doesn't flesh out. They were probably wondering the whole 10 days, what is this gift that he's talking about? What is God going to send down on us? I wonder what it is, right? Okay, enough on the baptism of the Holy Spirit for now, anyway. Tomorrow, or next Sunday, we discuss it again, right? Because then we'll study how it actually happened, how the tongues of fire came down on them and the sound of the mighty wind. Let's go on to the third question. What misconception did Jesus' apostles have about his purpose, even after the resurrection and the 40 additional days of instruction that they received from him? Take a look at verse 6-2, and what still seems to be bouncing around in their minds? I think they're still thinking along the lines of earthly kingdom, right? That was the thing they just couldn't get when he was teaching them those 3 years. They kept thinking, is this the time where you're going to bring the army in now, Jesus? Are we going to overthrow the Romans and get them out of our country? And they were always disappointed by that. And now here it is after his resurrection. They're viewing things in a whole different way. They had always disbelieved the predictions that he was going to rise from the dead. And now all of a sudden, it really was true. They had seen him alive again. But there's still that lingering thought of, but it's going to be an earthly kingdom, right, Jesus? Something's coming. Is that power that you're talking about with the Holy Spirit, that we're all going to get on our horses and conquer the whole known world? Is this the time? Let's go right into the next question and see how Jesus handles it. In verse 7, is Jesus saying something like, mind your own business, to his apostles? He does seem a little bit abrupt, doesn't he, in the wording that he uses here? It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Have you ever sounded that way as a parent? When your kids are asking questions that are more than they're supposed to know about. Maybe it's getting to be Christmas time, and can you let me in on what I'm going to get for Christmas? And not for you to know the times and the dates that the Father has sent. You just mind your own business until December 25th. Why do you think Jesus answers them this way? Steve.
A couple of reasons. One, he goes more to be playing on Pentecost when the Spirit comes. And two, I think he's getting frustrated with these people. I've been telling you for months what's going to happen, and you're still not catching on, you know?
Yeah. Is it Jesus' frustration showing through? During the 3 years that he was teaching them, it usually came through even more. Sometimes he'd say things like, oh, this generation, how long can I put up with you? You know, and that sort of thing. And here he's a little bit more restrained, right? He can see they're making progress, but he still has to say to them, it's not for you to know the times and the dates that the Father has sent. If any of you were in our study of Luke, you'll remember that the whole theme of that one was how the eyes of faith were gradually opened. Remember, with each of the miracle accounts and each of the discussions that Jesus had with them, you'd see their eyes of faith come open just a little bit wider so they understood who Jesus was. Now they've gotten to a level where, boy, they're starting to grasp things. They understand the resurrection now. But it's these end times things that they're still messed up with. I would say it's probably a lot like how you parents parent your children, right? When it comes to parenting, there is always frustration, right? At whatever age. The first night you bring them home and they cry till 4 a.m, until you're up till 4 a.m. on prom night. But you can expect a little more by the time it's prom night, right? Than you did on the first night you brought them home. And so the way you express your frustration changes, right? Jesus is showing great patience here with them, okay? But he's still saying, I'm still the father or the parent here. And you're still the child. There are still things that you will never know. You are my closest 12. You were with me through it all. But there are things you're going to have to be content with that you just will never know. And I bring up this point for a reason. Because each of us has to get to that point, right? Where we recognize that God is wiser than we are. And we're never, no matter how old we get, no matter how wise we get in the ways of this world, We are never going to be at a point where we know all the times and the seasons and the reasons why. Somebody was telling me just today, because of bad back problems that he's had, the why is always there. He talked about certain things that changed in his life because the back pain came, but the why is still always there, right? There are so many things in life like that, that we simply have to accept it's not my place to know this information. God is wiser. Brett.
And he also doesn't want them to be distracted thinking about things like that that really aren't their business, because he's about to give them their best command, direction, order that they're ever going to have. And it's going to keep them very busy.
Excellent point, right? So often we're worried about this little detail over here and why God isn't fixing that, that we miss what he's really trying to tell us at this time. Right? Yeah. Yeah, they were zoning out the big message so they could figure out the time. When is the kingdom going to come? When do I get to rule with you, Jesus? Yeah.
How often don't we think about our own salvation? Am I really saved? Did I just blow it? And all this. And I think Jesus here is saying, you know what? Stop thinking about yourself. You're saved. I've taken care of it. I have much bigger plans for you right now. I want you to go tell the rest of the world what's already been done for you.
Yes.
Because, we just need to get out of it.
This supports our discussion a couple weeks ago in Christian Living, right? So often, when we focus on me, that's when our attention is diverted. It needs to be on Jesus. What does Jesus have in mind for me to do today, rather than how can he fix the things in my life? Right? Jenny's comment about the joy thing, right? Jesus first. Oh, others. Why? You. Right? That needs to be how our focus is. On Jesus and what he's trying to tell me, then helping others, and then me. And we switch them around, right? And we do, what would it be? Yaj? I come first, then others, then God if I've got an extra hour on Sunday. Right? Mr. Walker?
I don't want to give the disciples an excuse, but do you think that they could have been thinking more on a spiritual level, even by asking that question?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When will you be restoring the kingdom to Israel? If you think about the way the kingdom was in the Old Testament, it was a more direct relationship between God and his people.
Yeah.
And maybe that's what they were looking for, that there would be a spiritual kingdom that they could see. I think Jesus' answer was pretty clear that that is what was going to happen eventually. It wasn't for them to know where that was going to be.
Maybe we're too hard on them, Mr. Walker says. Maybe they really were looking for a spiritual kingdom. And I think we should put the best construction on everything, right? Maybe they were. However, I would say they still seem to have missed something, because they were looking for something more than Jesus had already given. Remember back in Luke, what is that, chapter 16, the one about the kingdom of God is within you. I think they had forgotten that lesson. Yes, Judy. Can you imagine the frustration, Judy says, that someone like Jesus must have gone through? Here he is dying on the cross for them, and they're not even getting what he's doing for them. Right? It must have been incredibly frustrating for him. He's God. He's perfect. And he's got to deal with these broken creatures of his that he's trying to fix, and they're fighting him all along the way. Not getting where he's trying to lead them. Yeah, must have been incredibly frustrating.
This reminds me of the front lines of people who are so busy trying to kill the ants, busy telling about the swallowing. And I mean, that's what's happened to these people.
Yeah. So busy killing the ants that you don't notice the elephant that's about to stomp on you. Okay, let's go on to the next one. You did some good thinking on that one too. Look up the places mentioned in verse 8. How does this verse serve as an outline of the book of Acts? Did you look ahead this week to see how Jesus' command here really is unfolded in the entire book of Acts? 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Ray, would you hand out the maps right now, please? Were you able to see by glancing through the book of Acts how that was fulfilled? Ray's going to hand out for you now a map that illustrates these three phases of the mission. How is this carried out in the book of Acts? Joyce? Good, I'm glad you did. Okay. Good. Very good. It divides into three parts, the book of Acts. It starts from today's reading and goes through the first verse of chapter 8, Joyce said. Then the rest of 8 through 12 talks about the gospel going through Palestine. And then the next chapters, the remainder of the book, from 13 to 28, talks about Paul going across the Mediterranean Sea to what is today Turkey and Greece, and all the way to Rome. For them, that was the ends of the earth. Do you see it, those of you who have it there? It was like little rings going out from, rings in a pool, going out from Jerusalem. You can see it in the upper left-hand corner, how the rings went out. See where one is by Jerusalem, and it's just going out. Acts zeroes in on the movement west toward Europe, and so that by the time you get to 5 intersects the city of Rome. That's going to be the end to which he comes. As a matter of fact, I copied that front one and put it on my binder. Leroy is going to be handing out for you later on some binders if you'd like them. I always make up my own binder when I do one of these Bible studies. That way I can keep each of the study guides and refer back to them as we go along the way. And I took the first one showing boom, boom, like the waves of an earthquake going out. That's how the gospel worked from the day of Pentecost on. By the way, I think Leroy probably went to get them. Diana, would you have him, after the thing, go about here in the porch to keep things away from the narthex, otherwise it becomes too cluttered, and people can pick them up from him after the class is over? Oh, so are they all gone? Would you have him take the remainder afterwards? If you'd like a binder, Leroy's got them. Either Greg can hand you one now, or you can get them out on the porch after Bible class. Okay, what else in connection with verse 8 there? Yeah, so that's the outline of Acts. Verse 8 is a very important verse. It is, I would say, the most important verse in the whole book. If you understand this one, you will grasp the whole book. But you will receive power. I'm going to say it again. You're going to hear me again and again in this class talking about that word power. The Greek word for power. Acts was written in the Greek language. The Greek word for power is dynamis. Our word dynamite comes from dynamis. You will receive dynamite when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses. That dynamite will throw you out into all the world in these circles, these concentric circles. What, again, is the dynamite that God uses to change the world? His word, the gospel. In this particular class, I am going to zero especially in on the gospel portion of God's word. It is the thing that has the power. That is the best gift that the apostles were given on the day of Pentecost. And it is what converted 3,000 people on that day. And it was going to just explode all over the world. We are going to see its effects throughout this course in the 9 months. It's going to cause explosion after explosion wherever Peter goes, wherever Paul goes. The explosions will cause great harm at times. It will cause factions to develop in the cities and people fighting with one another. And Peter and Paul being thrown into prison because of the explosion that they bring. It's going to cause explosions within the disciples themselves. There's going to be one episode where Paul says, I will not travel with Mark. He abandoned me on the last trip, and I'm not taking him along again. I'm taking Barnabas along. So it will cause friction even between fellow believers who are agreed in doctrine, who believe the same thing, but are going to say, I just can't work with that person. But the greatest thing that we are going to see that it that the gospel is going to be able to do is that it dynamites stone-hard hearts and turns them into soft, tender hearts that are receptive for God's gospel message, so that God's wonderful message of forgiveness can penetrate our stone-hard hearts. This is the imagery that I am going to be using again and again in this course during this year. It is why I'm calling this study Gospel Explosion. Just wait till you've gone through the whole book and see how this theme works into every little episode. It's going to make the book of Acts much more meaningful for you. You're going to understand it in a whole new and better way. Okay, and the last question on Monday, I'm going to answer that one because we need to keep moving. How is Jesus' command here still being carried out today? Well, that gospel is still going out into all the world, right? It still has not penetrated into every heart, and so it continues to explode. Jesus has called you, too, to be one of these witnesses, to share that dynamite with your friends, to tell them it is dynamite. It is the most wonderful thing that I have in my life, and give it a chance. It's going to be the most wonderful thing in your life. This is how we're going to apply it during this year to our own particular lives. You too have received power from the Holy Spirit. It goes along with what Hilma was saying before. This power, this right to forgive one another our sins. When we offend one another, when we step on each other's toes, and we go to that person and say, I'm sorry that I did that. They can say to you, you are forgiven. And that's more than you just giving them a little pass for that one time and saying it's okay that one time. That is you as a child of God, as one of Jesus' witnesses, saying, that sin is forgiven by God. That's part of the dynamite that we're going to be talking about this year. Let's go on to your study from Tuesday. What happened as Jesus ascended that was similar to what happened at his resurrection? Let me read that section. 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. What is similar about the ascension to what happened at Jesus' resurrection? Hilma.
Two angels appeared, there were two men, and they were angels.
Yes.
And at that resurrection, the same as
here. Yeah. Two angels appear in bright clothing, two angels who speak and tell the meaning of what has happened here in this event. Right? Miss Litke? Oh, did they? They did in both cases, didn't they? They asked the question, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Remember, Eunice just reminded us of that last week, I think it was. That was the question they asked to get the disciples thinking. And here they're asking the question too, to get them thinking. Why are you standing here, you Galileans? Remember, the Galileans were kind of backward people, and they're probably standing there with their mouth open. Why are you standing here with your mouth open, you bunch of Galileans? What is he probably trying to get them to think about that Jesus had just said? Why is he trying to direct their attention away from what they're looking at here? What is the mission he just gave them? Go to the world, right? Why are you standing here looking up into heaven? He's going to come back. You don't have to worry about him. He isn't gone forever. Now get going. Go do the work that he sent you to do. You are my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Go tell him about this. You've witnessed the last thing about Jesus' saving work on this earth. This is it now. Now it's time to go to work. Good. He mentions the question. Anything else? Right?
In one case, they're reassuring that some man stole his body from the grave. In this case, they're reassuring that yes, he will return.
Good. Excellent insight. In both cases, the angel is reassuring them, right? They were worried when he rose that somebody had stolen his body. Jesus was gone. We don't have Jesus anymore. In this case, he's going up to heaven. He's not here anymore. Now we got to do it. Apply that thought that Ray got out of this to your life. Do you ever cling to Jesus like that? Where you just say, oh, Jesus, if you were here visibly, it'd be so much easier for me. And we become dependent disciples of Jesus. If you slip into that, then listen to the angel's words. Why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? Get to work. He's got work for you. Like Brett was reminding us before. It's not about, oh, woe is me. But get out there and do what Jesus has assigned you to do. Steve. Hadn't thought of that. Steve highlights how a cloud hid him from their sight, and how clouds are kind of, you can see through them to a certain extent. They're nothing but water droplets, right? But at times, our understanding of Jesus can be obscured by very temporary things that are passing in front of him so that we can't focus on him at certain times, right? Yeah, that would be a good application for us today. And the second question in this section says, angels often appeared at the important events of Jesus' life on earth, announcing the meaning of these events. What popular Christian beliefs about the end times don't line up with the angels' comments here? Can you think of anything that is very popular in Christian circles today about what's going to happen in the end times that there isn't a shred of mention in the angel's comments? As a matter of fact, the angel's comments would lead us away from that kind of thinking. Joyce.
You can talk about the rapture.
Yeah, the whole thing about the rapture, right?
That if all Christians have been raptured out, who's going to recognize
Jesus? Yeah. The whole thing about the rapture, that supposedly Jesus is going to come in a secret way, in an invisible way, and snatch the believers out of the earth. That is something that's completely foreign to the Gospels or even to the epistles of the apostles. The word rapture doesn't even appear in the Bible. There is no second coming of Jesus that's going to be secret or invisible. The only one we're told to expect is when he comes visibly. As it says in Revelation chapter 1, every eye will see him. There is no real biblical basis in these other teachings about the end times. As a matter of fact, they can obscure the truths of the gospel that are very, very inherent in the gospel. It gives a person the mistaken confidence that, well, if I mess up and I'm still an unbeliever at the time Jesus comes, there's always another chance, right? I'm left behind for a reason. Something else is coming. When the Bible doesn't give us that confidence, when Jesus comes, there will be no more opportunities. And so that makes it even more urgent that I be about the work of Jesus now, not in a year from now,
not in 10 years from now.
Okay, good. Let's try to get a little more covered. Let's go to the top of the next page. Your assignment on Wednesday was to find a map or picture of the area around Jerusalem and locate the Mount of Olives. If you find a helpful picture or map, please bring it next Sunday and share it with the class to help us get a better conception of Jerusalem and the area around it. Did anyone come across a good map or picture of the Mount of Olives? Oh, good. Who came across it? Would you pass it around? It's labeled Mount of Olives, and I don't know if you see that. Okay, good. Yes. That looks like a good one from a distance. So start passing it around. Everybody get it back to Sue Heinitz when they're done. Did anyone else bring one?
Yeah.
Murder brought one too. Is it fit for sharing? I mean, can it pass? While Myrna's getting hers out, I'll pass around this one. It is a rather high hill that's actually higher than the hill the temple was built on. And this is just a drawing of the way it would have looked in actually Old Testament times. You can see the temple and the Mount of Olives is behind it.
I think
there's
going to be
years
behind. Ooh, I like that.
Yes. Oh, that's beautiful. This gives you the whole panorama of the city of Jerusalem. You can see the whole city with the temple especially visible. And this high hill up here behind the temple was the Mount of Olives. You had to cross the Kidron Valley, which was a short kind of a ditch. It often didn't have water in it, but you had a crossover after you went out of the temple, and then you ascended to the Mount of Olives. I had a hard time finding one the other day. Where can I start this one? I had a hard time finding one yesterday because usually pictures of Jerusalem are taken from the Mount of Olives because you get such a beautiful view of the city of Jerusalem. And so there aren't many pictures that are taken and published that are of the Mount of Olives itself, because it didn't have historic buildings on it or something like that. It was the hill outside of town that you got a beautiful view. And it's on this high hill that Jesus ascended from. So take a look at those and enjoy. The second question on that side asked you to pick three of the apostles. In this section, after the ascension, they return back into the city. They go to an upper room. It doesn't tell us which one. And then Luke chooses to let his readers in on the names of the apostles. Let me just read them quickly once, and then you can share some of your insights. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Your assignment for this week was look up the apostles and find out something. I didn't want to make it too big of an assignment, so I said pick out three and find out what you can about them. While you're gathering your thoughts on that, let me share with you an excellent book for every Christian to have in their library is a Bible dictionary. I told you about the one that Myrtle Brown bought for me about 15 years ago. Here it is. This one is the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary. Very important book in studying the Bible. Because when you're wondering about now, who was Simon the Zealot? You can look under S. That's the easiest way to get to it. Somebody share, did anybody find out something really new they didn't know before about one of those apostles that they'd like to share with us? Kim. I didn't know that either. Really?
And then the other thing was, Zealot mentioned as a member of the fanatical sect of the Zealots. I was trying to figure out what are the Zealots and how it was group. Or I didn't.
Tim has some fascinating pieces of information and a question. The first one, I have not heard this before either, and I would like to see from your Bible dictionary what support they have for this particular comment. His Bible dictionary said that Simon the Zealot was the father of Judas Iscariot. I have never heard that one before. And wouldn't that be interesting then, that the father Father is still a part of the disciples when Judas is going to get replaced by the end of this chapter. Tim had some more on that.
In John 6:71, there's a verse in 6:70 says, "And Jesus replied, 'I have chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil.'" And it says, "He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him." So there's three verses in there.
Okay, good. He mentions the verse now where he got it from. John 6:70 says about Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, who was about to betray him, who was one of the 12. I think you're misreading the phrase there. Judas was the one about to betray him. Judas was one of the 12. Okay, so whoever, your Bible dictionary assumed that that meant the father was one of the 12. But no, it's talking about the one who betrayed him was one of the 12. So I think that's a misreading of John 6:70. Okay? The reason for the confusion, though, is that Simon was a very common name among the Jews. You still hear it today in the news. It's Shimon. Have you heard of Shimon Peres? There are numerous Israeli politicians who have the name Shimon because it's a very common name. And so that sometimes leads to confusion with who are these guys in the Bible. And it leads to why an extra name has to be attached. Which one did they not want to get it mixed up with by calling him Simon the Zealot? Simon Peter, right? Remember, Peter's original name was Simon too. So they would always say when they got to the other Simon, Simon the Zealot. Now, Tim's question was, who were the Zealots? The Zealots were, well, they're kind of like these groups that you hear about, especially in Germany or some of these Muslim countries, where they are people, men who are very politically aggressive. And they form bands who are going to take the law into their own hands and bring about their own purposes. The Zealots were a well-known group in Jesus' day. It was a political organization for young men that would sometimes do violence to the Romans to try to get the Romans out of their country. They would plan assassinations and that sort of thing. And this Simon came from that political party evidently before he came to know Jesus. It never explains that affiliation in the Gospels. It just says he was Simon the Zealot. My guess is that when he came to know Jesus, he understood better that we're not supposed to use violence in that way and probably did not participate with the group again. But it's tantalizing. We would like to know more. But we, with most of these apostles, except for the famous ones like Peter, James, and John, the gospel knows very little about them. George.
I just have a question. Years ago, someone told me that all of the gospels
have
one
faithful apostle. That is true, as best as we can tell. George says he once learned that all of the apostles came from Galilee except one. Can you guess who that one is? No, not Paul, because he wasn't one of the original 12, remember. Sue. Judas Iscariot, right. Iscariot is Hebrew for Ishkeriot, which means a man of Kerioth. He came from the village of Kerioth in Judea, in the southern part of the land of Israel. And so we know that he was not from Galilee. And that's probably why, after Jesus' death and resurrection, the angels keep calling them men of Galilee. Well, now we can use that term because they're all from Galilee. The only one that we know of. It's not ironclad. We don't know that completely 100%. But that seems to be the case. That all of them came from Galilee except for Judas. And he's out of the picture now. Because by this time he is dead. Steve.
Judas was a zealot as well as Barabbas, who was,
you know, I don't remember a Bible passage that says that Judas was a zealot. Barabbas might have been. I can't remember. I'd have to go back and look.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we're going to have to cut off our discussion for now. We will pick it up at this point next time. Go ahead, do the assignment, pick up the sheet if you don't have it for next week. Also, if I could ask a favor, we're having a lot of hubbub in the narthex. So I think a helpful thing would be, if you don't need to go back that way, go out these exits. It will just help with the noise and stuff that we experienced before late service. Susan probably wants to announce about her books. Copies of Acts have not yet arrived, but they will be here soon, Susan says. If you want to pick up a binder, if Leroy has any more left, if you go outside to take some of the hubbub away. Thank you very much. We will see you next week.